back on here. Here we go. So we've been having trouble with my other microphone all morning, so I'm just going to go with the handheld today. And so we're happy. We're thankful for our tech team. By the way, turn around and look at the men and women in black. They serve quietly in obscurity every Sunday. Thanks for waving at them. Wave at the people dressed in black. I was sitting back there with them just talking about, okay, what's wrong with my microphones this morning? But just thinking as they, I can just ask them for stuff all the time, and they're just back there working, faithful volunteers that we often neglect to notice. And so thank you very much, tech team, and we appreciate you very much. So we're this morning continuing our series. We began it last Sunday talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and we've entitled this series Nine Marks, because the fruit is singular, but the characteristics, the character traits are plural, and there are nine traits of true Christian character that we can talk about, that we can discover as we look at this. And the text is found, the theme text for this series is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where we read this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And so today we're going to continue that conversation talking about this. Today we'll be talking about the first mark, which is love. And here's the thing as we begin. This is not about something we do. This is about how to be. And the only way to be this way is to belong to Jesus. And just like a son might look like his mother or father, or a daughter might take on the character traits and the appearance of their parents, in the same way, when we belong to Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and we begin to take on the character trait of the Lord Jesus. And this is God's purpose for us, is that belonging to Jesus, we are becoming like Him. And this is what God wants to do in our life. And this is not about working at it. It's about dying to self and yielding to the Spirit that lives within us when we receive Jesus. So that's what we're talking about. And so before we dig in today, that was just a quick synopsis of last Sunday's introduction. Before we begin today, I want to take a moment and take sort of a character trait quiz with you. And I'm going to give you a couple of different quotations and then see how you respond. So this is just for you. Be thinking about this as I read these quotations. Sort of a character self-quiz. Here's the first quotation from Robert McKee. He says, "True character is revealed in the choices a human being makes under pressure. The greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation. The truer the choice to the character's essential nature." So if you squeeze an orange, orange juice leaks. So the true character of the orange leaks out orange juice. If you squeeze an apple or whatever, you get apple juice. So the true character. What happens when you get squeezed? What happens when you come under pressure? What leaks? Because character leaks. True identity leaks. What leaks when you're under pressure? Anger, frustration, impatience, irritability. What leaks? Worry. When you're under pressure, your true character leaks. How are you doing there? When you're under pressure, we can find out a lot about one another. Take somebody on a mission trip, right? If you've been on a mission trip, be gone for 10 days, and I'm looking at someone right now. Get told you have to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to be able to leave the next morning after you're still jet lagged, right? Right? You know what I'm talking about, Nixa? You ever had that happen to you? Find out if the person's still a Christian the next day, right? And she was, by the way, very, you could really depend on her. I'm glad she was my translator when I went to Guatemala last year, and we about worked her in the ground. But we found out a lot about each other, didn't we, Nixa? And a lot of people on the trip found out, you know, whether or not they really did love Jesus. Because, you know, character leaks. Here's a second quote. "True character is revealed not by the promises people make, but by the promises people keep." A lot of us make promises, but we don't keep them. And true character is revealed about whether or not you're a promise keeper. God's a promise maker and a promise keeper. Do you keep your promises? If you tell your son, I want to take you, I promise, I'll take you fishing this Saturday. Do you let something else come up? Is something always coming up? If you make a promise, until death do you part, do you keep it? If you make a promise to the bank, do you pay your car payment? And you make a promissory note. Christians do. Christians who have true Christian character keep their promises. Here's another one. "Your true character is who you are when no one is watching." What do you do when no one's watching? What do you eat? What do you drink? What do you watch? What do you read? What do? When you think of no one's watching, that's where your true character will leak. Here's another quote. True character is revealed by how you treat those who can do nothing for you. This person can't help me in any way. Are you a person who ignores children? Because, you know, children just don't, they can't really do anything for you. They'd always need you to do something for them. How do you treat people who can do nothing for you? That'll show something about your character. Here's a quote from Adlai Stevenson. You can tell the size of a man by the size of the thing that makes him mad. Here's what he's saying. Does just a little thing make you angry? That shows you something about your character. If a little thing makes you angry, you've got a little character. You're lacking in that department. The size of the thing that makes you mad shows something about you. These are very revealing. I actually went on Google and asked the question, you know, how can you determine a person's true character? Just to see what would come up. And this site came up. It said 19 tiny ways that reveal a person's true character. And I'm not going to go through all 19, but I found some of them interesting. Here's a few. They treat a waitress poorly. A person who mistreats a waitress. You can often see character leak there. They gossip about other people in front of you. And they probably do the same thing about you when you're not around. When they hurt someone's feelings, they defend themselves and saying, I was just being honest. You've seen them argue publicly with a parent, a child, or significant other in a way that showed total lack of respect. By the way, if you're single and you're a young woman and you're trying to evaluate a man's, because he's always on his best behavior when he's dating, right? Look at how he treats his mother. The way a young man treats his mother, it's how he's going to treat you if you take him. Vice versa. Look at how she treats her father. If she's disrespectful to her father, she'll disrespect you. It's a character leak. They're obsessed with, here's another one, they're obsessed with being friends with important people. They're always looking to take a selfie with somebody, like, you know, somebody important. They're easily offended. They're cheaters. They cheat on their significant other. They borrow money or things without paying them back or returning them. They act like a completely different person depending on who they're hanging out with. Here's one of my favorites. I'll close with this one. Your dog hates them. Like, you know, dogs have a pretty good scent for the character. Here's another one related to that one. Your child doesn't like them. Children often have sort of a sense of people's character. Now, your character describes who you truly are at the core of your being. And how does that change? Well, the only way that could change, you can work on it all you want to, but it's hard to improve character because it's your identity. You have to have a new identity to get a new character, and the only way to get that's in Jesus. And the only way to see it grow is to be connected to Jesus and to abide in Him. Here's what He says in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So here's what I want you to get. I don't want you to feel beat up today. I don't want you to leave here like all guilty, like because you took the character trait test I just gave you and you flunked. I don't want you to feel like that today. Here's what I want you to feel. As you listen to that, I want you to think, I need more of Jesus and less of me. It's not about what you do. It's about how you yield and depend on Him more. More like that. So that less of me, more of Jesus. That's the movement I would pray for all of us today. Now today we're going to talk about the first mark, which is Christian love. And this idea of love, as we talked last week, love is the fountain from which the others come forth. It's the not only the first among equals, but it's the one that all the other eight attributes are contained therein. And so love is prominent. But it's not just any kind of love, because in our culture today we have a great deal of confusion about what that word means. We will describe it from all kinds of ranges, from the syrupy sentimental kind of love of I love cat videos on YouTube, or I love puppies, or I love chocolate, to the lustful kind of sensual love, and I love, I won't finish that sentence, or the meaningful kind of relational love, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my parents. And we use love like it just fills in the blank for all kinds of things. And it's so broad a category that it loses meaning. The Greek words for this are helpful. The Greeks had three words for this, and I want to use this to help us differentiate the kind of love that the Bible's talking about. The first Greek word that you can find is eros. It's where we get the word erotic. The word eros refers to sensual love. When we're talking about eros love, we're saying things like this, that it's an ocean of emotion. I got a quiver in my liver. That kind of love. It's really about lust. It's about sensual love. Then there's phileo in the Greek. Phileo, it's where we get the name of the city of Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. Phileo means relational love. Relational love. It means I love you because of a relationship. I love you because of. It's a conditional love. I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you're my wife. I love you because you're my mother. I love you because you're my child. Like that. It's a good love. It's relational. If the condition changes, the love might change. May I say that this is the highest level of love that humanity can attain to absent Christ. Conditional love. But there's a higher love. A love that we cannot come to unless it is poured out in us, spilled out in us through Jesus. The only way to have it is to have Jesus living in you. And it's agape love. Unconditional love. That this kind of love says this: I love you in spite of who you are. I love you because the love of Christ dwells within me and goes towards every person around me. I love my enemies. I love those who despitefully use me. I love as a state of being because Christ lives within me. Agape love. Unconditional love. God's kind of love. This is the kind of love we will talk about today. This is the kind of love that Christ would have you bear in your life. Paul wrote to the city of Corinth. He wrote to the church at Corinth. It was a rich city, a wealthy city, and they were wealthy not just monetarily, but they were wealthy in the church. They had many spiritual gifts, but it had created divisions in their midst so that they argued about who had the best gifts. Well, I think the gift of tongues. Well, I think the gift of knowledge. Well, I think the gift of prophecy. And they're good. I think I'm the best. And it created divisions. And Paul inserts this beautiful chapter within the conversation about worship and spiritual giftedness and says, it doesn't matter what you have. If you don't have love, you're nothing. And so then he gives them three instructions, and we'll talk about those today. Three instructions on how to bear Christ's mark of love. So let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. Amen. Let's look for these three instructions on bearing Christ's mark of love. Here's the first. Let Christ's love motivate your actions. We're going to look at those first three verses. What motivates you? Christ would have his love within you motivate your worship, motivate your action, all that you do, that it would be motivated by Christ's love. In these first three verses, Paul uses hyperbole in order to make his case. Hyperbole is when you overstate something in order to prove another thing. You overstate the value of something in order to prove another thing. And so here in hyperbole, he has these if-then statements, and he picks up the things he's been talking about earlier, like tongues and knowledge and prophecy and faith, and he starts saying, what if you had the best version of this? I'm like, nobody does, but if you did, it still wouldn't amount to anything. So like, like, let's say you could speak in every tongue on earth. Like, you could interpret, Nixa interpreted for me in Spanish when we were in Guatemala, but what if I could speak every human language? And what if I could speak every human language, but I could speak the angelic tongue? If I could do that, man, no. If I'm not motivated by love, it would be like getting in this drum kit over here and beating on the cymbals. It might sound good rhythmically. Maybe I could put together a good beat, but you wouldn't know what I was saying. It would have no clarity, because love would be the only motive that would give it meaning. He begins to do this with all of me. He goes, well, what if you could prophesy and know all things? What if you had all knowledge? What if you could expose all the mysteries? If you didn't have love, you'd be nothing, he says. Well, what if you had enough faith to move mountains? What if you had so much faith that you were first in line to be burned at the stake? No. If you're not motivated by love, it gains nothing. This is what Paul's saying. He's using hyperbole to get you to the point of, Corinthians, listen, you're a rich and wealthy church and you're very gifted, and you know, you've got a great choir and great band, and you've got great preaching. You've got every spiritual gift, but you guys are divided and dissentious, and you're fighting with each other, and you're talking about who's the best, and you don't have any love, and you're like nothing. And he could be talking about the American church today, where we want to tell the people out there what we know. We want to show the people out there how good we are. But listen, if we would just be motivated by love so that they saw the love, maybe they would want to know what we know. Maybe we wouldn't be pushing them away with all the great things that we are. Paul's not saying it's bad to be able to speak in different languages. He's not saying it's wrong to have knowledge or good preaching. These things are great, but even if you were the best in the world at them and you didn't have love, then it would gain nothing. Love must be our motive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. What moves you to action? It must be love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. See, knowledge left to itself gives us the big head. We become know-it-alls. But God's kind of love, it doesn't puff you up, it builds others up. It puts others ahead of self. It says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. In other words, if you have true knowledge with wisdom, when you're a teenager, you start knowing some stuff. And you start thinking, I know some stuff, and I'm smarter than my parents now. And you start thinking that. You become a know-it-all. It's amazing how much smarter your parents get as you get older. It's like their IQ instantaneously goes up when you have your first child. Like you call your mother and go, what do I do now? She won't stop crying. And your mother tells you, and it works, and you go, Mom, you're a genius. And I don't know how that happens. Parents get, no. It's not that parents got smarter. It's that you finally admitted what you didn't know, because true knowledge combined with wisdom admits it doesn't know everything. Love, when it's the motive, doesn't puff up your mind. This is what Paul's talking about. Have you heard this before? People don't care what you know unless, what? They know that you care. And if they know that you care, they might want to know what you know. If they know you love them, maybe they'll want to know about the truth that's in your heart. It wasn't God's perfect knowledge that motivated him to send Jesus to die on the cross for us. It was his perfect love that broke through and caused God to move. It wasn't that he knows all things, because God does know all things. It's that he loves that sent Jesus. What motivates you? Do people look at you, your children, your spouse, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, fellow students? Do they look at you and would they say, love? That's what I think of when I see him. That's what I think of when I hear her name. Love. That's what Paul's talking about, that you would bear that name of love, that it would become a mark of your life. When you hear the name Jesus, isn't that one of the things you think of? Love. That's what he would have us be known for. So the first is, let that be your motive. Let Christ love. Now, how do you do that? That leads us to the second instruction. You draw on it. You draw on it. You don't work at it because it's not you, it's Christ in you. So you draw on it like you would draw water from a well. Or in the case of the way Jesus describes it, that you would stay connected to the vine and draw the essence from the vine so that you might bear the fruit of love. So draw on Christ's love as both your example and empowerment. Example, because we look at Jesus to see what it's supposed to look like, but not just example, because if it were only external, we could never do it. If we were just like trying to copy him, we'd never pull it off. But empowerment in the sense that when we invite him to live in us and become our Lord and Savior, we draw on it. Not just example, also empowerment. Now here's what Paul does in verses 4 through 7. He gives us a definition better than Webster's. He tells us what love is and what love is not. He gives us 7 examples of what love is and 8 examples of what love is not. And really what I think he's doing is describing the person of Jesus here. As we look at it, I want to set it up by first reading this passage from 1 John chapter 4 that describes the idea of real love. It says this, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now that's a penetrating statement. Just pausing there for a second. John says, the core characteristic of God is love. God is love. That's the core character trait of God, love. For God is love. And then he says, God proved it. God showed it. He showed how much he loved us by sending his only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. This is authentic love. This is agape love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So let's talk about what is real love and what is not real love. Paul's going to help us now. First 7 examples of what love is, agape love, what it is. Love is patient. Love waits. Pastor Tom Holliday says it's spelled T-I-M-E because it takes time. Love is alive when it has time. It's dying when it's hurried in a rush. It's dead when it cannot wait. Love does a lot of waiting. It waits in waiting rooms for children to be born. It waits for children to go to sleep at night, and it waits by bedside to see if they will go back to sleep. It waits at night for teenagers to come home when they said they would. It waits at PT meetings for them to end, PTA meetings for them to come to an end. It waits by bedside for loved ones to get better. And in the case of myself and my wife, Robin, yesterday we waited for a soccer game for our 6-year-old grandson to play soccer. I thought we'd already gone through that phase of her life, but it's back. I was there waiting with my camera, taking photos, priceless photos of my grandson playing soccer. I don't know if he's ever going to be a star athlete, but he is my grandson, and true love waits. True love is kind. Real love is kind. It constantly thinks of how to do something nice for another person. Random acts of kindness come from this kind of love. It thinks of what would help this person. Practical. It's practical. Love rejoices with the truth. In other words, it agrees with God's word. True love, agape love, agrees with God's word. It rejoices with it. It worships God's word. It loves God's word. And then he gives 4 in a row very quickly. True love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love has these attributes. And then he tells us what love is not. We call a lot of things love that aren't love these days. Paul's trying to help us with this. Love is not envious. Oh, I love that. I'd love to have that. No, love's not envious. It doesn't want what another person has. It's not boastful. Don't you just love this? It doesn't boast. That's not God's kind of love. True love is not arrogant. In other words, it's not puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. True love's not arrogant. Love is not rude. Let's pause there for a second. There's something important underneath the hood here as we look at the Greek language that we lose a little bit. Rude, that's a good translation. It literally means to act improperly or unseemly or without shame. It means to break the cultural mores or morality and not to be sorry about it. It has a rather full meaning. It would cause someone to say things like this: I just loved him so much I couldn't help myself. So that it would call love its excuse for sin. It would misname love. And Paul would say, love is not unseemly. Love does not have sex before marriage. That's not love. Don't call that love. Call it eros. Call it lust. Call it lack of self-control. Don't call it love, because agape love always has a commitment that undergirds a sexual relationship. True love, God's kind of love, says, I can wait until we say I do. It's not rude. True love always has commitment underneath it. Is this making sense? Don't call it love. Don't excuse your sin and call it love. I just couldn't help myself because I loved so much. No, wrong word. I lusted so much. That's more true. Let's not call love something that love is not. Love is not insistent on its own way. Love doesn't seek its own control. I'm going to stay on that topic a little longer. Love is not what a young man says to a young single woman. He says, if you love me, you'd let me. That's not love. If he really loved you, he wouldn't be trying to control you. If he really loved you, he would be putting a ring on your finger and getting down on one knee and asking you to marry him before he tried to take something from you that was not his, but was the possession of your future husband. I'm just saying, love's not insistent. That's what the word says. It doesn't do that. It doesn't seek its own self. It seeks what's best for the other. It commits for life. It's unconditional. It's not resentful. Love is not resentful. In other words, it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't have a memory like an elephant. Love just doesn't have a very long memory when it comes to wrong. It remembers all the good stuff, but it has a quick way of forgetting what you did wrong. It's not like the wife who, when the husband forgot to take out the garbage, she doesn't list the last 100 times that he forgot to take out the garbage. You always forget. Last week you didn't do it, I had to do it. The week before that, all the way back to 1997, you have forgotten to take out the garbage. It might be true, but God's kind of love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't. It gives you a new page to write on. God's kind of love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't call wrong right and use love as the excuse. It does not say injustice is good because of love. No, love says it rejoices with right and it is against wrong. Have you been mistakenly excusing sin areas of your life and calling it love made me do it, saying I couldn't help myself because of love? You're misusing that word in the context of it being agape love, because agape love never leads to sin. It just doesn't. It never does. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have in our lives. So many times we live our lives like the country song, if loving you was wrong, I don't want to be right. Right? And we use love as an excuse for our sin. But Paul says that's not love. Where do we get the kind of love that the world is not able to attain to? We have to draw on it from Christ, staying connected to Him, abiding in Christ, and saying, make me love the person who's unlovable. God, give me the faith to love this person, to love my enemy. Do we have any teachers in the house? Anybody? Public teachers, private teachers, homeschool teachers? Got a few. Yeah. This will be closer to home for the homeschool teachers. Do you love your students? Most of the time, all the time. I know you love your A and B students, right? You love them. What about the ones that you have to keep sending to the principal's office? Do you love them? Do you love that student? Who needs the love? Who needs your love the most? Who needs your love the most? The 99 or the one that keeps going astray? Think about that. It's hard to love that student. They're a booger to deal with. They're such a pain. They're so not lovable. How are you going to love them? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you belong to Jesus, that's an easy answer. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to find something in them that's lovable, because there might not be anything there besides that's phileo love, that's conditional. What you need to point at that person is agape love. You need to pray, Lord Jesus, give me the power to love this person. Sometimes when I'm doing marital counseling, a couple will come in and they've beat each other up pretty good. They're having a hard time in their marriage. Maybe the husband has cheated. He's broken the marital vows, but now he's broken. He's ready to fix it. He's saying he's sorry, but apparently he's had a track record of not doing so well, and she's forgiven him already. Not ready to do it again, and so they're in my office. I don't know why they're there, because they look really mad at each other, and they're quickly ready to get mad at me too. They're just angry because life is not being good to them at that point. And sometimes I'll ask the wife, I'll say, do you love him? And she'll say, I used to, but my love, it's died. He's killed it. It's gone. I don't think I can ever love him again. I understand what she's saying. He's betrayed her. He's broken a trust. We could all understand that, right? But may I say this? She's referring to conditional love. The condition changed, therefore she doesn't love him anymore. What I begin to teach her and him is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says that you can love no matter what. That there's an agape love that loves in spite of, not because of. And that doesn't mean he shouldn't change, because then I'll talk to him about how he needs to reinvest and how he makes changes and how Jesus can give him the power. But for her, how can I forgive him, she'll say. If I forgive him, I give up the right to punish him. And I can't trust him. And if I forgive him, then what if he does it again and breaks my heart again? And I have to say to her, what? Agape love says, if Jesus lives in your heart, it says this, forgive him and keep loving him. And then it says to him, stop and keep your promises. And we begin to work. And if they both are willing, their marriage is healed. And it's better than it ever was before. Is this possible? Absolutely. Agape love makes it possible. It's not in us to do it, but Jesus in us can do it. You can love the unlovable. You can forgive the unforgivable. How? You can't do it. But Christ in you, draw on it. Draw on it. And then finally, the third instruction, rely on it. Rely on Christ's love. Let it be your motive. Draw on it. Depend on it. Rely on it. Rely on Christ's love for lasting relationships with God and with others. We're at verse 8 and following now. We're at the conclusion. He says, love never ends. When all else ends, when all else passes away, faith, hope, and love will remain. And the best of all, the greatest of all, is love. If you build your foundation on agape love, it will last. You can depend on it. You can rely on it. I don't know what you've built your life on. I don't know what you've planned your future plans on, but if you build it on love, he says it never ends. Now he says to the church at Corinth, and he says to us as well, be careful about hitching your wagon to stuff that's temporary, because some stuff passes away. If you're bragging on how you look and how smart you are and how gifted you are, especially if I were talking to married couples, he ain't always going to look that good. In fact, when you first got him, that's probably as good as it ever will be. And I have to be careful here, but ladies, they hang on longer than us, but you're only able to hang on so long, ladies, right? It all changes. All the outward stuff. My wife and I have been married 36 years, and something's happening to us where things just aren't the same physically in terms of how we look. But I love her more, and she loves me more, and I know it's Christ. It's not us. It's, in fact, even the stuff that used to bother us about each other just seems kind of cute now. I don't know what that is. It's just weird how that happens. Like, Jesus does that. Like, even the little offensive things that used to be like an aggravating habit, it's kind of like, well, she can't help it, you know, and neither can I. And we just kind of stopped keeping record of wrongs, and kind of true love puts up with the other, you know. And you just start seeing the best in each other. You rely on it. It lasts. And prophecies will cease. You won't need preaching in heaven. I'll be out of work. I'll have to get a new job in heaven. You won't need to be. You know why you won't need preaching in heaven? Because you will know as you are known. This text says. You won't need preaching because you'll be face to face with Jesus. Why listen to me talk about Jesus when you can ask him for yourself? I'll be out of work. Now the band gets to keep playing. Fortunately, I play the guitar, so I have to brush off that. I was talking to my son Stephen recently. He goes, we're all going to be waiting in line behind David because he's like the master guitar player. You know, they called it harps back in the day, but you know, stringed instrument. He's been up there practicing for a couple millennia now. He's going to be way ahead of us. There's stuff that's not going to last. Preaching, tongues, prophecy, knowledge. A lot of stuff that you think so important. How you look, what you own. It's not going to last. When the perfect comes, when Jesus returns, all that's going to fade away. You're going to put away your childish stuff, the stuff that you thought was important, and you'll start thinking like a mature Christian. You'll start focusing on what really matters, stuff like faith, hope, and love, the stuff that endures for eternity. And the best one of all, love. That's the best one. That's the best one. And as you get older, what if the thing that your grandkids and your friends and your other relatives and your neighbors, what if the one word they thought of, if they saw your picture in the dictionary, it would be in the love section. They would just think, love. That's what I think of when I think of that person. He said, now we look in a mirror, or we see in a mirror dimly. This is certainly appropriate to the church at Corinth. The city of Corinth, a very wealthy city, was known for its polished bronze mirrors. This is before the invention of the modern mirror that's a... it's an amalgam of silver and glass and different layers. And it's hard to build a mirror, believe it or not. The modern mirror is very clear. But the ancient mirror was polished bronze, and it was kind of a dim image of yourself. It was enough to get your hair parted right, but you probably couldn't figure out if you had broccoli between your teeth or not. It just wasn't that clear. And Paul's referring to these kinds of mirrors. You know, we have a little knowledge, but someday, instead of looking in the mirror at trying to figure out what the knowledge is, we'll look into the face of Jesus, and we'll have true knowledge, and we'll be known. We'll know as we are known, like that. And here's the thing you can build on. Love will still be legal tender in heaven. It'll still be the currency of heaven. It'll be true. Romans says this, Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It lasts. Love, agape love, lasts. It endures. The silver-tongued opening lines that got you that gal will not keep her, but agape love will. That great resume that got you that job will not get you a promotion and keep you in that job, but agape love lasts. It will give you passion that keeps burning. You can be pretty bright and get some things started, but if you don't have agape love, you have no lasting power. As I was reading about this and preparing this message, I was reminded of a story I read a few years ago in Christianity Today about Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College, and some dear friends of mine, the Winships, had gone to school there and studied at Columbia Bible College, and they thought very highly of Dr. McQuilkin. And they told me the story about how influential he had been in their life. And so when I read this story, I had that memory of him. It's a story about him and his wife, Muriel. Just allow me to read you this story and and let the Lord apply it to your life. Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin met as students at Columbia Bible College. He proposed to her on Valentine's Day in 1948, and they married in August the same year. For the next 3 decades, they raised 6 children and served God together at a variety of posts, including 12 years as missionaries in Japan. In 1968, they returned to the U.S., and Robertson became president of Columbia Bible College. Muriel, his wife, taught at the college, spoke at women's conferences, appeared on TV, and was a featured radio host that was considered for national syndication. Well, considered, but then something went wrong. The first sign of something going wrong was when she started repeating stories in 1978. She'd say a story, and 5 minutes later, and she loved to tell stories. She'd tell it with the same vigor and passion and repeat the same story. And her husband started noticing this change. He'd say to her, "That's funny, honey. You just said that story like 5 minutes ago." And because she was such a sweet lady, she'd just laugh and she'd say, "Oh, I'm sorry." But it just kept increasing. And in 1981, while still in her early 50s, she was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. As the next few years went by, Robertson watched helplessly as his fun, creative, loving partner slowly faded away. Muriel found it more and more difficult to express herself. She stopped speaking on the radio, and she stopped teaching students, and she stayed at home more and more, and she finally found that she could not even speak in complete sentences, relying on phrases or words. Though during this season, she was still able to recognize her husband and children. She lived, in Robertson's words, in happy oblivion to almost everything else. There was one phrase he said she never forgot for a long time, and that was, "I love you." Robertson learned a lot about love from Muriel. During this first few years of the disease, he was still working as the president at Columbia Bible College, and it was a half-mile walk. He would walk there every day. And he had hired a housekeeper to help watch over Muriel during this season so he could keep active in his job. And she would slip off sometimes 10 times a day and walk the half-mile distance and find herself in his office like a puppy dog following him everywhere he went. One particular evening, after she had done this 10 or 12 times that day, as he was taking her shoes off, he found her feet bloodied. He was amazed by her love for him. By 1990, Robertson knew he needed to make a decision about his career. He had to choose. The school needed him. His wife needed him. People at the school were encouraging him to find some place to keep her so he could continue growing the school. After all, God had called him. But Robertson says he made the choice to step down, and it was an easy one for him to make. He gives this in his letter to the school. He says, "Recently it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she's with me and almost none of the time when I'm away from her. And it's not just that she's discontent, she's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me, and she goes in search of me whenever I leave home. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. More than the school needs me, she needs me. And in a way, the decision was made 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. After all, she's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40, I would not be out of her debt." And so he resigned his job and became a homemaker and caregiver for his wife. When people asked him if he ever got tired of caring for Muriel, he would say, "No, I love to care for her. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that old wit that I used to relish, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of this disease. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." As the years went by, one special memory was of Valentine's Day in 1995. He was riding on his exercise bicycle at the foot of Muriel's bed and thinking of past Valentine's Days, especially the one back in 1948 when he had asked for her hand in marriage. When suddenly Muriel woke up, and she hadn't been speaking for weeks, but she woke up and looked at him and she said, "Love, love, love." He said, I rushed to her side and I said, "Honey, you really do love me, don't you?" In response came the words, "I'm nice," which in those days was her way of saying yes. These were the last words that Muriel ever said to Robertson McQuilkin. Over the next few years, their 50th anniversary passed in 1999, and by then she had lost all ability to function on her own and spent each day just lying in the bed. She passed away in 2003. During that time, Robertson worked on writing projects and took on some speaking engagements, but most days you would find him at home caring for the wife he was committed to love till death do us part. That's agape love. That's what it is. That's what it looks like. But the best picture is the one that Jesus gave us. The kind of love that lasts. It endures forever. What's the greatest character trait? God is love. What's the greatest character trait to prove that you belong to Him? Well, Jesus makes it simple. He tells us, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you agape one another." Let's pray. Lord, there might be someone here today that doesn't know your love. I know you're speaking to them now. And that you're ready. You sent Jesus to die for that person. And you're ready to put your arms around them and give them that love that passes all understanding. That love that lasts forever. If that's you, my friend, my dear friend, right where you are, right in your seat, God loves you. You can talk to Him right now in prayer. It's just talking to God by faith. Just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave, that you live today. I believe that. Now come into my life. I invite you to be my Lord and Savior and to give me this love, this agape love. I need it. Fill me with that love. First of all for you and then for others and for myself." And maybe you're here this morning and you've prayed to receive Christ. He's in your life, but you've got some brokenness in your life right now. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's an old friendship. Maybe it's an enemy at work that you just cannot stand. I don't know. The Holy Spirit's bringing it to your mind right now. I'm praying for you right now. Holy Spirit, show us where we're not practicing, where we're not exhibiting agape love. And right now we confess, help me love that person. Lord, replace my hatred, replace my anxiety, my worry, replace my frustration, my lack of forgiveness towards this person. Replace it with your love. I draw on it and I rely on it now in Jesus' name. Amen.